to direct your attention to the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 11. As we continue our study on Christ the Mediator, and in particular, the subject of Christ's victory over Satan. Beginning with verse 18 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, reading through verse 26. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. The strong man being Satan, the house, his kingdom, and those who are subjects to it, the stronger than he being Christ Jesus. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. For the accomplishment of our redemption, we have noted that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made of a woman and made under the law. In other words, to become our Savior and Redeemer, he had to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh by bringing into union with his divine person a human nature. As the God-man, as the second person of the Godhead incarnate, he came under the curse of the law. The law, as it was broken by Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden, and habitually and continually broken by Adam's posterity throughout the whole of their life. The Lord Jesus Christ then had to suffer that which was the due of those that were to be redeemed, by being made sin and being dealt with by God in terms of justice in the punishment of sin. Although Satan conspired the death of the Lord Jesus Christ through the hearts of men, we have already noted that in his death the Lord Jesus gained a great victory over Satan and defeated him and his kingdom. This was demonstrated by the fact that the law was satisfied so that it is now nailed to the cross and can never bring a condemning accusation against those for whom Christ died. Furthermore, that the Lord Jesus Christ openly triumphed over his enemies and made a public display of that victory when he led captivity captive and carried Satan through the air at the wheels of his chariots and made a display before just men in glory and the angelic host. Then we noted a quotation from the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, who wrote in the 1660s that after this great parade of victory on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he cast him back down to the earth with as forceful a fall as he experienced the first time when he rebelled against God as Lucifer, the angel of the morning. And with this second casting down to the earth, this second fall, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, permissively delegated unto him a power over this cosmic system, that is, the satanic cosmos, or arrangement of things, that he might continue to have other affronts with him, and in each affront gain a new victory, until after one victory that follows upon another, there will be the final victory over Satan when our Lord judges him and casts him into the lake of fire, where he shall dwell forever and ever and ever. Now the question arises, but now having gained the victory over Satan, why then would the Lord allow him to exercise power in the world? Why would he allow him now to have a kingdom at his permission, so that there might be this constant conflict with the powers of darkness and this existence of evil in the world? And the reason is that Christ will not only have a victory over Satan in his own person, but he will also have a victory over Satan in the persons of the redeemed, and then by them as they move out in terms of the Great Commission and the creation mandate to evangelize the world, to teach all nations, and to bring all things under a godly dominion under the rule of Christ and his law order. Now in this, the Lord Jesus Christ even gains more glory because of the weak and infirm instruments which he uses in the natural process of history to gain such victories over the wicked one. Therefore, we want to note, first of all, that there is a victory of Christ over the devil in his elect people, those he came into the world to save. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul is defending his own ministry, he declares the purpose of that ministry in verse 18 was to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So we see that one of the reasons for the ministry of the Word is that men may turn from the power of Satan unto God. From the power of Satan unto God. The implication here then is that men by nature, men in their fallen estate, are under the power of Satan. Men by nature are in the kingdom of darkness. They are energized and controlled by Satan as the spirit that controls and governs this godless age. Therefore, conversion is described as being translated from the power of, or the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Therefore, Satan, by the permission of Christ, by the will of God, still retains a power even over the elect prior to the time of their conversion. But in the scripture that we read in the beginning concerning the strong man holding his house in peace until a stronger than he comes and disarms him, we see that at the time of man's salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and binds Satan and takes his weapons from him and makes an actual application of that victory to the individual believer in freeing him from satanic power, which he virtually accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Though Satan received defeat at Christ's death, he still remains in possession of men's hearts and is at peace in that possession until the Lord Jesus Christ brings about our conversion and strips that power from him. But one of the great consolations for the child of God is that Satan cannot now use a single weapon. He cannot raise up a single threatening. He cannot inflame a single lust. He cannot entrap into a single sin the elect of God except by Christ's permission and special leave. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But he is a lion who is hedged up by the decree and the power of the Son of God. Therefore, you and I must never fall even into the heresy of Satan worship in the name of Christianity when we allow more power than he actually possesses. For we must realize that though he is a powerful enemy, he's not all powerful. And he has a very limited power over the children of God as we more and more realize our victory in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, he can trouble us and harass us. He can cause trouble in the church and in the heart. He can deceive, but he cannot conquer. For there is a victory in every single individual over the power of Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. But now I want us to note in the next place that there is not only this victory of Christ within us at the time of our conversion, but there is an overcoming of Satan by us. Not only in progressive sanctification do we overcome our own indwelling sin, our own lusts and sinfulness and practices of sin, and become more holy in our duties, but there is also an overcoming of Satan. This is guaranteed us. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and note verse 14, where we read, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Now that scripture does not say thanks be to God, which sometimes gives us the victory in Christ. But it says thanks be to God who always gives us the victory in Christ, and so makes the smell of the knowledge of Christ to be in every place. Sometimes it's a smell of death to those that are dead and a smell of life to those who are alive, but the smell of that knowledge goes out in every place. Now, in verse 11, he spoke of Satan, where he says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." But even if he gets an advantage, the promise is that we are always made to be victorious. Now, it might not be forthcoming. We might go through some skirmishes and battles and come out with scars, but in the end, we always triumph in Christ Jesus, who has the victory. So as Goodwin says, this has reference to the whole course of our lives and everything that pertains to our lives, wherein we are bringing more and more and more all things into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and His royal rule. So Goodwin says, Christ thinks it not enough to have overcome Satan in himself, nor to overcome him in us, thus at our first conversion. He will have our hand actively in it also, and cause us to be more than conquerors in the end. But that the glory of this victory might be manifest, Christ allows Satan to have a large portion of power still, even to the extent that it is said that the whole world, the whole cosmos, the whole cosmetic, satanic makeup of the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Now, to understand this conflict between Satan and the elect of God, turn to Genesis chapter 3, where we not only see the conflict, but also the involvement of conflict with him that will end in ultimate victory. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the very first promise that was ever made by God to mankind in reference to salvation. And there we read where the Lord God, speaking to Satan, says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, in this verse of Scripture, we are promised that there is to be the existence of an enmity between Satan and the woman, her seed and his seed. There shall be a bruising of her seed by Satan in the heel, and a final bruising of Satan and his seed in the head. John Calvin, that illustrious theologian of the Reformation, said that the seed of the woman is meant the whole spiritual race of believers collectively in all ages, as more directly intended, and Christ only as the immanentist of that seed, that is, the chief of that seed, and by whom all the rest obtain victory. Now, Calvin is right in this. Both Christ in his person and believers in their person, as considered in him, as their head, as their Redeemer, are intended in both the seed and the it, the noun and the pronoun. Thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. And it refers first and foremost to Christ personally, and then to the elect indirectly. And so we have here the promise not only of the bruising of Christ, which took place at the time of his death on the cross of Calvary, but his own personal victory in bruising the head of the serpent. Now, of course, we don't have any reason to believe that there is any validity in this, and I'm not sure that any ladies in this congregation are willing to prove me right or wrong. But it was an old saying in ancient times that if a woman stepped on the head of a serpent, the serpent automatically died. Of course, this was brought over in tradition from the promise that the woman would have enmity with the seed of the serpent, and that her seed would bruise his head. But that this has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in his victory, first and foremost, may be seen from the fact that this was the first promise ever made to mankind of the coming Redeemer and Messiah. This was the basic gospel promise in the whole of the Old Testament until the time of Abraham, when the promise was renewed when God entered into covenant with Abraham and Isaac and his seed. Then furthermore, we know that the whole race of the elect of mankind could not be supposed to overcome this great enemy in and of themselves, they being so weak in themselves and under his power. Therefore, there must be one who is the head of this seed, who is able to overcome him personally and break his head, and then bring the rest of the brethren and let them set their feet down upon his head in claims of victory. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has overcome the wicked one by stepping on his head on the cross of Calvary, though he was bruised in his own heel. And now, progressively, he brings his people in every generation and time to place their heels upon the head of the serpent as we gain more and more for the kingdom of the Son of God. Also, that this has reference to Jesus Christ may be seen from the fact that the deliverer is spoken of as the seed of the woman, and so would not be brought forth by an ordinary way of generation. Otherwise, he would have said to be the seed of man, for woman does not supply the seed in the generation of human life. But as the seed of woman, there is here an implication of the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ would be supernaturally conceived of a virgin, and so would be born without a human father. But as Christ individually and personally in himself has gained the conquest over Satan and his power, so the whole seed of the believing race as represented in him are also to be herein understood as not only being at enmity with the seed of the serpent, not only as being bruised by that seed, but also of overcoming Satan and his seed and his kingdom. The Bible teaches us that the child of the flesh will always persecute the child of the Spirit. So we have two seeds. We have an evil seed, the seed of the wicked one, who will always be at enmity with the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ, the godly race. Therefore, as the curse of this text was intended not only for the serpent and his seed, broadly speaking, we cannot believe that the promise was intended only for Christ, but for Christ and all his redeemed. Therefore, this whole seed of redeemed persons, elected of God before the foundation of the world, redeemed by Christ on the cross of Calvary, in God's time effectually called to saving faith, are represented in that one person, Christ, who has given us the victory. Therefore, we in our own persons are not to live an isolated religious life and equating that with being spiritual. But in our own persons, we are to be soldiers of Christ, who are aggressively engaged against the serpent and his seed, progressively gaining victory as we, through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, claim not only the souls of men in salvation for Christ, but their bodies as well. Not only their bodies, but their homes. Not only their homes, but their work. Not only their work, but their political institutions and their educational institutions, so that the victory of Christ is not limited simply to the church. That's only one phase of his kingdom. But his kingdom reaches out and embraces the whole of life. Now this enmity and quarrel between these two seeds have been in all ages and demonstrates that we have here the kingdom of Christ pitched against the kingdom of Satan. And this conflict has its first beginning in the Garden of Eden with God's pronouncement of a curse upon the serpent and then upon man and woman and the earth. And then later this struggle is manifested as Cain, who is said to be of that wicked one, born of that wicked one, rises up and kills his own brother, even righteous Abel. Therefore, from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there is to be a conflict between these seed in their succession, in their generation, throughout the whole of history until eventually history has its consummation in the open and visible victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming again. I want you to turn to the book of Romans, please. First of all, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Where we have in mind the promise made in Genesis 3. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, my dear friends, there is your promise of victory. For the promise in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden was, "It shall break thy head." Therefore, there is to be conflict and combat with one victory after another gained until the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And it is God who does the bruising or gives the victory. But it is under our feet that we gain that victory. Then look at 1 John. 1 John. In chapter 4. Of 1 John, verses 3 and 4. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." But now look at the contrast. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." These spirits that will not confess that Jesus is the Christ. And why is it that we have overcome Satan and his seed? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is the Spirit of God that dwells in you than he that is in the world. Now, with that in view, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Our Lord had sent his disciples out on a missionary venture, two by two. And they came back in great rejoicing, and this is what they testify to. And that is of their victory, not of their defeat. Beginning with verse 17, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them," as if to say, well, that's not unusual, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I saw him when he was thrown out of heaven at his first fall, and I led him up in total defeat and dropped him back to this earth again, allowing him to have what power he does have." Now watch verse 19. "Behold," Christ speaking, "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions." Now, that's not going out here literally treading on serpents and scorpions. If you do so, you might end up with a sting and an infection. What's he talking about? They've come back saying, "We have a power in thy name over the demons." Christ said, that's not surprising. That's the power I gave you. Wasn't that the promise made back in Genesis 3:15 that I, with my seed, would bruise the head of the serpent and his seed? I've given you power to step on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That is, in a permanent, totally destroying form. You have a victory. Oh, my, if the children of God could grasp and lay hold of these promises of Christ and move in terms of victory rather than in terms of defeat, realizing that we don't live in cringing fear under Hal Lindsey's concept of Satan's exalted power, giving him far more than Christ has allowed him to exercise, but that we have the victory. And it's been given to us to tread on serpents and scorpions, on demons in such way that we don't live in defeatism, cringe in fear. We live in terms of being more than conquerors through him that loved us. And in the promise that God will bruise shortly Satan under our feet. Now I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, where the same picture and this great victory is herein outlined for us. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, first of all, in verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11, we have a description of the glory and of the power of Satan, but at the same time, the limitation of his jurisdiction and the fact that he's cast out, overcome, and that we are more than conquerors. "Now there was a war in heaven. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not." He didn't win. "Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole cosmos." That is the world that lies in his lap. He doesn't deceive the world of the elect. He doesn't deceive the seed of the woman. He deceives that world that is in his power He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they, look at it now, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, not by thunderbolts and lightnings out of heaven, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have the picture of a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown, which is a crown of victory, you see, with 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And when the child was delivered, Satan reached out to destroy him, but in the process himself became destroyed. Now the important thing of Romans 12 is not only the pronouncement of victory over Satan by Christ and through his people, but the very fact that in his work as our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has totally reversed our situation in salvation, totally reversed the situation of the garden event in Eden. Now, as we go back to the Garden of Eden, what do we see? We see Satan gaining a victory over man through a woman. We see Satan gaining victory over man through a woman. Therefore, as we turn to Revelation 12, we see the reversal of this, in which Christ, the man, gains a victory over Satan first, and then spoils and triumphs over him through a woman. That is his elect bride, those who make up his body. So the situation of the garden is totally reversed. Now, in the time that remains, and so much more could be said upon the subject, and I've only touched the high points, but I want to direct your attention to a scripture in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 3, we read there, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, that is, for the victories, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. He doesn't get the credit of the victory unless he fights according to the rules." Now, the glory of Christ's victories over Satan and his seed through his redeemed people are carried on to the end of our days, and God sets up laws for the combat. And we are crowned only if we strive lawfully. Now, we must realize that Satan will not strive lawfully. He will use deception, cunning, enticement, lies, trickeries, called the wiles of the devil. But if we strive lawfully, we will win lawfully and conquer not only ourselves, but the whole of life. This is the promise. Well, what is it then to strive lawfully? Well, first of all, the law is that though Satan would prevail to blow up and inflame a man's lusts and affections with those corrupt instruments of his, and seeks to lay hold upon man's will to get a consent to those sins, he never is able to get a full consent from man, even though he falls into sin for the sin that he commits. Now, if he can get a full, wholehearted consent from man in his sin, it's a good sign that the man has not been saved, much the less striving lawfully. We don't give the whole consent of our wills, though he may entrap us and inflame us to sin. And then a second law, which is set by Christ between him and us, is that if we hold out to resist the devil, we will so overcome him that he must flee from us. James 4:7. He might not flee all at one time. There might be a prolonged conflict, but eventually the victory is ours. In God's time, his conflict with us is limited, and he must flee from us. So in verse 7, you have two words to underline of James 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But our resistance of the devil must always be in terms of submitting unto God. For it is only as we submit to God, live in terms of his strength and his promises of victory, that victory is assured to us. Therefore, the two laws, we never give our full consent to Satan's inflammation of our lusts to betray Christ in sin, and we always submit to God and resist him, stand up to him. In the Word of God, and by the Word of God, and he will run from us. And that is the promise of God. He might not run the first day, nor the second day, but eventually God has promised that Satan will flee from you if you resist him, stand up against him in terms of the Word of God. And so the victory is gained through weak instruments, who in themselves have no strength, who by nature are in the kingdom of Satan, and who love evil more than good. What a victory is ours. And yet there is the victory to come in the great resurrection, where we shall be conformed to Christ, and Satan shall be cast into the lake of fire. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the assured victory which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, knowing that he has already conquered in our stead, and that we live in terms not of our strength and our victories, but in terms of his conquests and strength. Give us the grace and the wisdom to lawfully resist the wicked one, and claim the promise that he will flee from us. Oh, help us, O Lord, to be more than conquerors through him that loved us, that we might refuse always, no matter how hot the battle goes and how seemingly against us, to surrender any area of life to this wicked one that has exalted himself as the God of this age. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.